We all have something on our mind, and of course that's the election and the results, both good and bad. Of course, we've been praying and we've been fighting for the vote on no on Prop 1, and as of today, we know the results have not gone in our favor. And I want to read to you something that Pastor Jack wants you guys to know. You can look to the screen, and this is a word from our pastor regarding this very topic. We here at Calvary Chapel Chino Hills can stand with our hearts and our hands and our heads raised high to the King of Glory tonight. We have obeyed him, we have honored his word, and we have not denied his name. He has called us to be faithful and to be salt and light in obedience to his word, which we have done. I was asked to comment on the outcome of Proposition 1 in a public statement, which is this. Perhaps more than anything, the loss of Proposition 1 is a revelation of just how irrelevant the church at large is in California. This reality is due to the lack of pastors understanding what the calling to the pulpit means. We must not only preach the gospel to the lost, but sadly, there's a profound disconnect at making disciples. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before the world," and we did not. The California church, Christian community, failed to show up to defend the unborn child, but for the few who did, their consciences are clear before the Lord. You know, the question often in times of loss or difficulty or whatever it might be is, what do we do? And I love that you and I have a Bible that gives us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. And so tonight we're going to turn to the Word of God, and we're going to be looking at a message tonight entitled Unmoved, because that is exactly what you and I are to be as Christians, regardless of circumstance, regardless of situation, regardless of victory or loss or dark or light or whatever may come. You and I are to be unmoved. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 is going to be our point of study tonight in this message. And when I think about what it means to be unmoved, I think about the life of a man named Desmond Doss. Many of you might be familiar with the incredible story put into a movie, Hacksaw Ridge. Desmond Doss had enlisted as a medic and refused to carry a rifle. And through a series of difficulties, he was put through to the battlefield in April 1945. This specific battlefield was located on top of a sheer 400-foot cliff, was fortified with a deadly network of Japanese machine gun nests and booby traps, nicknamed Hacksaw Ridge. It was the key to winning the Battle of Okinawa. The mission was thought to be near impossible, and when Doss's battalion was ordered to retreat, the medic refused to leave his fallen comrades behind. Facing heavy machine gun and artillery fire, Doss repeatedly ran alone into the kill zone, carrying wounded soldiers to the edge of the cliff and single-handedly lowering them down to safety below. Each time he saved a man's life, Doss prayed out loud, "Lord, please help me get one more." By the end of the night, he had rescued an estimated 75 men. The always modest Doss reckoned he saved about 50, but his fellow soldiers gauged it closer to 100, so they decided to split the difference. Desmond Doss was unmoved. Whether you agree or disagree, you have to respect how this man lived according to his convictions. He displayed this steadfastness as he was unmoved by both the known and the unknown. And as Christians, we are to be unmoved in Jesus. unmoved by anything that comes our way, because although we are promised trial and tribulation, we serve a King who overcame the world and offers us his perfect peace that passes all understanding. Tonight, we come to an incredible chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15. But we're going to focus in on the last verse that's going to bring us both instruction and encouragement. Let's read it together. I'll read it and you listen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are an unchanging God. You told your servant Malachi, I do not change. It is you who is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, and we cast ourselves at your feet. We thank you that we have an unchanging hope, a living hope that lives in heaven, making intercession for us, Jesus Christ the Lord, who rose from the grave, who ascended to the Father. God, it is you to whom we look to. Lord, we know that tonight our marching orders have not changed. Lord, you have given us the great commission to go and make disciples, teaching and baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And tonight we ask that you would solidify us that much more, that you would create in us a spirit that is steadfast and immovable, that no matter what the future holds, no matter what tomorrow holds, that we would always be about the work of the Lord. We would have our hands to the plow, as it were, and not look back. We pray that you would go before us in this study tonight, and we pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, tonight, as we look at this single verse, we're first going to look at the directive that is given. The directive. And it's rather straightforward. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Paul starts with this pair of what we ought to be: steadfast and immovable. One word wouldn't quite communicate properly what Paul desired them to grasp, and so he uses two words that are similar to one another for emphasis. He says, be. The sense of this word isn't so much to become something, but to continue to be. He wasn't telling them that they weren't steadfast, but that they would need to continue to be steadfast and immovable. This word steadfast, it means to be fixed, settled, firm, solid. It's to be steady. It's to not be subject to change or variation. This is a reference to one's inward stability. There are many who are like what James said of those who doubt, like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Like a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Yet you and I are to be steadfast. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 says this: if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister, grounded, steadfast, that we wouldn't be moved away from this hope of the gospel that we have. You see, there are many who are moved away from this hope, who Paul would say in Ephesians 4 are like children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. The reality is that our hearts are prone to wander. Our hearts are prone to get off the path, which is why you and I must be even more diligent to be steadfast. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. That's our default settings. Our default setting is to just slowly drift. And this is why just a few chapters later in Hebrews 6, the author of Hebrews would say this. He would say that our hope in Jesus acts as an anchor of the soul, which is both sure and steadfast. The only way that we can be steadfast is as our hope is anchored in Jesus. Spurgeon said, to be steadfast is to know what you know and to cling to it. I like that. To know what you know and to cling to it. To be steadfast and immovable. Now, this word immovable, it means to not be moved. It means to be unshaken. Interestingly enough, this is the only place in the Greek New Testament where this word appears, immovable. It is to be unmoved from one's position. Now, while steadfastness more refers to one's inward stability, this immovability, it more refers to one's outward position that you and I are to hold regardless of what comes. Paul would say in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, when speaking with the Ephesian elders, who Paul would no longer see, he said this. He said, but none of these things move me. Do we need to hear that tonight? None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What do? We keep on going. None of these things move me. In the Greek, it's translated literally. Paul is saying, I make no account of them. To move me would be to deter me from my purpose. I do not regard them as of any moment, Paul would say. He would say, it's not worth consideration in the great purpose in which I have devoted my life to. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul isn't saying that he is cold to everything, that emotions don't exist, but as much as it might affect him, it doesn't move him. Do you guys see the difference? As much as emotionally it might affect him, it does not move him. Emotions still exist, but we are not to be ruled by feelings. We are to be directed by faith. Now, where does the ability to be steadfast and be immovable even come from? It would be unfair for Paul simply to say, well, just be steadfast, just be strong. Imagine seeing someone walk down the street carrying a heavy box and you just walk over to them and you say, remain steadfast, brother, be strong. It does nothing. You see, even in Ephesians chapter 6, he says something similar. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's clear within the context of this chapter that this ability comes from none other than the resurrected Christ. If you have your Bibles open, look back at verse 10 of chapter 15. Verse 10 of this very same chapter. Paul would say this, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I love this verse. It's so back and forth. It's God's grace, but it's Paul's labor. But then he says, my labor is according to his grace, and his grace I receive as I labor. It's an amazing balance that we see. You see, the only way that Paul was able to live this unmoved lifestyle was by the grace of God. But it doesn't mean that he sat on his hands. No, he would say, I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet Paul recognized that even the desire to work for Jesus came from Jesus. We are only able to be steadfast and immovable as we are in the Lord. It was David in the Old Testament that we see in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel that he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Psalms 16 verse 8. Psalm 16 verse 8 says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Moved. It means to cause to waver, to be shaken, to totter back and forth. I love what the psalmist says here. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. Is the Lord before you tonight? Are you at his right hand? Is he at your right hand? It's not in our predetermination. I'm just going to be unmoved. No, it is in his presence that makes us immovable. Amen. Psalms chapter 55 verse 22 says, cast your burden on the Lord and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. It is God who does this work in us as we cast ourselves upon the God who cares for us. Do you find yourself being shaken tonight? Strengthen yourself in the Lord your God. Now, we know that as Christians, we have not just been given orders to hold down the fort. You know that, right? We're not just called to hold down the fort, we are called to storm the gates. And so Paul says we are to advance the work of the Lord. The first part of the directive is to be steadfast and immovable, but the second is connected as we do the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. How often? Always. All the time and on every occasion. Win or lose, rain or shine, always. How much? Abounding. To the excess, plentiful. To abound yourself in the work of the Lord is to be constantly giving yourself to that work. This is the idea that this work would be something in our lives that would be greater than anything else. And whatever we do, it would be for the work of the Lord. Regardless of occupation, that our life would be about his work. But what is the work of the Lord? Let's think about it for a moment. If it is the work of the Lord, then that means it is the Lord's work. It is any work that the Lord would do. We find in the Gospels that Jesus initiated this work that you and I continue, and he will be the one who ultimately brings it to pass. John chapter 6, verse 29. John 6, 29, you can note it down tonight. He says, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. This is the ultimate work of the Lord, gospel work, that men and women would put their faith and trust in the sent Savior. This, of course, is in line with those marching orders that Jesus gave the disciples before his ascension. Go and make disciples, to teach them what Jesus taught and to show them how to follow Jesus in all areas. This is what Pastor Jack made reference to earlier in that quote. This is where there's been a disconnect, because it's not just about preaching the gospel, it's about making disciples, and that's not just for pastors to be involved in, that's for all of us to put our hands to the plow. The Amplified version of the Bible puts this section like this, always excelling in the work of the Lord. Always doing your best and doing more than is needed. The implication of this command is that there will be that which will try to move us from doing this work. And how true this is for the Christian. Whether it is our own flesh, the pressures of the world, or the enemy of our soul, these are that which will get us to move away from this work. Not just to do bad works, but even good works, but not God's work. Like in the day of Nehemiah, when those enemies of his tried to get him to stop that work that God had called him to, Nehemiah responded in this way. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Nehemiah said this, "So I sent messengers to them, saying, 'I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?' And notice this, verse 4, "But they sent me this message," how many times? 4 times. "And I answered them in the same manner." They were persistent in their distraction, but Nehemiah was that much more persistent in what he knew God had called him to do. I love how he puts this, "I'm doing a great work." Do we see that? Do we see the work of the Lord as a great work? Jesus said, John chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Listen, is it dark in our world? Absolutely. And it seems to only be getting darker by the day. But as dark as it might be, it is not yet night. You guys hear me, church? It is not yet night, which means there's still work to be done. Jesus said, "I must." It was something that he had to do. Jesus said, "I always do that which pleases the Father." He said, "While it is day." It's dark, but it's still day. The night is coming when no one can work, but that's not yet. And so, like Jesus, as long as you and I are in the world, we are to now be the light of the world. Amazing statement. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." But that should all make us think of Matthew chapter 5, where he says, "You are the light of the world." Regardless how dark it gets, we are to continue the work. So that was our directive. But what is the premise behind this instruction? What's the rationale? The directive is clear and concise. It's to be steadfast. But what is the premise? What is the reasoning behind doing this? Now, this verse and its directive is not a standalone verse without context. It's been said before that any text without its context is a pretext. Just like in buying houses, it's all about location, location, location. And so to properly understand any verse, it's all about context, context, and context. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the most foundationally important chapters in the entire Bible. The last verse that we are looking at is the final application of a long-winded argument that Paul had just discussed. That's why we have this term, therefore. He's coming to a conclusion. He's coming to a point. And for us to properly understand the application, we gotta understand the premise. And so what preludes verse 58? What comes before it? As I mentioned, 1 Corinthians 15 is an incredible chapter that is probably the best explanation of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of those who put their faith in him. It is this chapter that our faith solely rests upon. This is why when Lee Strobel, a former atheist turned to Christ, who at the time was a journalist in the Chicago Tribune, sought to disprove Christianity because his wife got converted, what did he go after? He went after the resurrection. In his mind, if he could prove that the resurrection never happened, then everything else would follow and he could get his wife back. Now you can imagine how that ended up for Lee, because it was through that very pursuit that he came to the conclusion that there was an overwhelming and compelling amount of evidence, even outside of the scriptures, that Christ did indeed rise from the dead. And so years ago, Lee Strobel bent his knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can clap, it's awesome. Yeah. At this time, Paul is writing this chapter as he begins to conclude this entire letter, because there were those in Corinth who claimed that there was no physical resurrection. And so Paul started from the beginning. We're not going to do it simply because we don't have the time tonight, but if you go back and read this chapter in its entirety, you'll see that he starts with the gospel. He says that this was the gospel that was declared to you, reminding them that it was according to the scriptures that Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day, and then he was seen by many brethren before his ascension. Paul's case is this. He essentially says, if there was no resurrection of the dead, then there is no resurrection of the Christ, and if there is no resurrection of the Christ, then our faith is empty. It's all for nothing. It's futile. We should just pack up and go home if Jesus never rose from the grave. But in this chapter, there comes a juncture that Paul emphatically declares that Christ is risen from the dead. And if Christ is risen from the dead, then all those in Christ also shall be raised when they die. It's an incredible chapter. And towards the end of it, you'll notice just a few verses behind. You can even look for yourselves. Few verses behind our verse for tonight, Paul shares the mystery that some believers will never taste death in what we call the rapture, where the dead will be raised and those alive will be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. And right before our verse of study, look in your Bibles at verse 57. He says, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so this is the premise. This is the rationale and the reasoning by this directive. And so it's in light of the resurrection of Jesus and the victory over death that you and I can be steadfast and immovable. But guess what, church? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's awesome. And so we've expounded the directive. We've overviewed the premise. But now let's look at the motivation. The motivation. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Knowing that your labor is not in vain for the Lord. The motivation that will keep us steadfast and immovable, always abounding in this work of the Lord, is knowing that it's going to count for something. Knowing that if on the surface it's a loss, that in heaven it's a win. That this work isn't a waste. To the biggest of things that we put our hands to for Jesus, to the smallest of things. I mean, think about it. Jesus talked about that there will be rewards in heaven for those that give someone a cup of water. How much more for all the things that follow? Knowing. He says knowing. This is to be cognitively aware of a fact and a specific piece of information. To realize and recognize that what we do for Jesus will be worth the work. It will be worth every drop of sweat, every moment spent, and potentially even every drop of blood that would be spilt. The greatest motivation to continue to do something is to know that what you are doing will have some benefit. And in the same way, there's nothing that gets us to throw in the towel quicker than when we think that what we are doing is a waste of time. Let me illustrate it for you. When you tell a student that it won't matter what he does, he isn't going to get a better grade, all motivation goes out the window. When you tell a worker that there's no chance for a raise and promotion, hard work will be the first thing that goes. And I believe it is God who has wired us in this way. He has created you and I in a way of desiring certain motivations. We ask the question, is it worth my time? Is it worth my effort? Now, some would say that it's wrong for you and I to think about our heavenly reward. I think those people are crazy. Because you read the Bible, and it is packed full of scriptures about Jesus telling us that there will be a reward. It was his idea in the first place that you and I don't only get salvation, but we get so much more. That wasn't man's idea. That wasn't the disciples saying, you know, salvation's kind of not enough. You know what? Let's motivate. You know, man, we gotta motivate people. So let's tell them that whatever they do for Jesus, they'll also get rewards in heaven. It was his idea in the first place. Earlier in this letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you can either turn there or look on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. It should only be a few pages to the left. But he talks about this concept of labor. This is something that he has been building over time. It's not just this fresh idea that comes out of nowhere. First Corinthians chapter 3, it's the passage that we know that Paul has to address some things going on in Corinth. If you've ever read the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that they were a mess. And one of the things that they were a mess about was the fact that they started kind of dividing over these different spiritual people that were in the church. They say, I am of Apollos, or I am of Paul, or even I am of Jesus. And so Paul has to address this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting verse 5. Notice, he says, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. He brings it home. Then in verse 8, he says, now he who plants and he who waters are one. Not one is better than the other. And each one will receive his own, what does it say, church? Reward according to his own labor. Notice the ending there. Though God would say, listen, the only reason anything is happening is because of me. I'm the one who brings the increase or the growth. But you have a part to play. You water. You plant seeds. But it's ultimately God. But notice that God still chooses to reward those who are involved in his work, not according to the results or the role or the outcome, but according to the labor. Whether it's something like you sharing the gospel with someone. Your reward in heaven isn't based upon if that person gets saved. You're not getting that person saved. It's God, the Father, who draws people to the Son. Your job is to work, is to labor, is to be the vessel. And regardless of role and regardless of result, God says that there is a reward. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name. I love that. In that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is not unjust. He will not forget the labor of love. Just taking this proposition one fight. Whether you had, whether it's as simple as you put a sign in your yard, or you posted something on social media, or you were the one to fill in the bubble, God says your reward will be yours, regardless of the outcome. Some of the last recorded words of Jesus are these. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, Jesus says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Come, Jesus, come. Now notice here, church, it says not in vain. It means it's not empty. It wasn't worthless. It's not a waste. The Phillips paraphrase puts it like this: be sure that nothing you do for him is ever lost or ever wasted. Paul actually uses a figure of speech and verbal irony here called a leidotes. It is a understatement in which an affirmative is expressed by the negative of its opposite. And you're like, what? It's to say this. To say that our labor is not in vain is to say that our labor will be fully rewarded. It is to say that our work will have wonderfully productive and everlasting results. And it is this truth that is an inspiring assurance that what we do for Jesus will not only last, but it will be the only thing that lasts. In the Lord. In the Lord. This phrase applies to the type of labor. It is labor done in the Lord, or for the Lord, or as to the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24 says this: "And whatever you do, do it heartily, with your whole heart, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." I truly believe that as believers, that we can bring this mindset into anything we do. Absolutely anything, you can do it for the Lord. Amen. Regardless of what, regardless of where, regardless of when, is it for him? What you're doing in your life, what is your aim? Is it for Jesus? Regardless of what role you play or what outcome there is, did you do it for him? The Bible says that he sees it and he will reward. There's no better use of our time. There's no better use of our efforts. Jesus put it like this, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. I know there's a lot of scriptures, and that's because that's all I got to say, is what the Bible says. Matthew 6 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Praise God, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where's your treasure, church? Because that's exactly where your heart will be. The labor that is in vain is the labor that is not done in the Lord. There's only one type of work that makes it to eternity, and that's what's done for Jesus. C.T. Studd pinned this hymn, and he said this: "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, it's only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'Twas worth it all." You and I are going to get to heaven. And for those of us that have been working in the Lord, we're going to say it was worth it. It was worth it all. We're not going to have any regrets. The only regrets we're going to have is that we didn't work in the Lord more, that we did things that were not for Jesus. The reason that Paul has to emphasize this truth is because of where our minds tend to go. You see, the reward and results of our labor in the Lord are often not seen on this side of eternity. And so this is the motivation. It's not a motivation that you and I can see. It's a motivation that you and I have to trust is in heaven for us, kept by the power of God. You see, in the realm of physical work and labor, you can often see the results of the work you put in. Whether you're in construction or whatever it might be, that at the end of the day, you can look back and typically have some type of way to monitor this. I see the product of my work. See, work that is done for Jesus, oftentimes it's spiritual labor, which means the results are spiritual. And so though they might have some physical results, we're not going to see it. And so we walk by faith and not by sight, trusting that the Lord sees and that the Lord knows. As he said to the church at Philadelphia in the book of Revelation, I know your works. I believe that God in heaven knows the works of this church. And our prayer is that it would be pleasing to him. You see, this is the type of God that we serve, but do we believe it? Do we really believe it? Do we say we believe it, or do we live like we believe it? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. Can't do it. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and it doesn't stop there, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do we believe it? The directive is convicting, the premise is clear, and the motivation is compelling. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God told Joshua, before entering the promised land, he told him, do not turn to the right hand or to the left, that he might prosper wherever he goes. There will be many things in our life that is going to seek to get us off that prepared path that God has called us to walk down. Every day, God says, I have these good works that I've prepared beforehand, and all you gotta do is walk in them. Jesus said to those who desire to follow him, Luke chapter 9, verse 62, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Both hands on the plow. We aren't to look back, we aren't to look left, we aren't to look right, but rather look to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. You and I are to be like 12-year-old Jesus. You know, there's one story about Jesus as an almost teenager, 12 years old. It's in Luke chapter 2. We see a lot of stories about Jesus as a baby. We see a lot of stories about Jesus as an adult, but there's one in between. And I love it because I do junior high ministry, and so this is one of my favorite stories to tell the students. 12 years old. Jesus goes missing, is left behind at the temple. Parents don't realize it. They're a day's journey back home. They freak out. We lost Jesus. Imagine. One job. And so they start asking around, and then we're told that Jesus, that Mary and Joseph basically leave the crowd. They would travel in big families and friends, and they come back, and And they're looking anxiously. The Bible says anxiously for Jesus, looking everywhere. They find him in the temple. And we're told that he's there. And man, I would have loved to see what it was like. He's asking questions. They're amazed. They're like mind blown by the things that he knows. And then Joseph and Mary, they come up to him and we're told that they basically said, "Why'd you do this to us? Why'd you do this to us?" And Jesus, one of the questions that he poses to his parents, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" There's going to be those around us who live worried and anxious lives. And there will be the tendency for that to transfer onto us. But you and I are to be the light. We're to be the salt. We're to be steadfast and immovable. And we must remain unmoved from being busy about our Father's business. So what do? Well, as in the parable in Luke chapter 19 that Jesus tells, a certain man told his servants before he left to a far country to receive a kingdom for himself, he told his 10 servants, "Do business till I come. Occupy till I come." You and I are to stay busy about our Father's business. We are to put our hands to the plow and not look back. We are to tell every soul we know about Jesus. We are to stand for what's right, even when it's hard. We are to be the light of the world while it is day. And we look forward to that day that we see Jesus face to face and where we hear our Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter in to the joy of your Lord." The question again is all about perspective. Are we looking at the results here or the results in heaven? You see, we know the end of the book. That regardless of what battles are won here, the victory belongs to Jesus. And so for you and I, it is in Jesus that we are able to stand. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus and the resurrected Christ. We thank you for the promise of your peace that surpasses understanding. God, we pray tonight that you would focus our sights on Jesus. We would look to him. That we would set the Lord always before us, because we know it is in that we shall not be moved. With all the people and all the things that will call us down from this great work, we pray that you would give us the perseverance, the diligence, the ability to say no. We know that in and of ourselves, we don't have it. We'll drop the ball, we'll veer to the left, we'll get off the path. Our hearts are prone to wander. And that's why we know tonight we need to be close to you. We pray that any parts of our lives that are just apathetic or maybe down and discouraged, God, that you'd fill us with your presence where there is that reality of fullness of joy, that perfect peace, that as we fix our minds upon you, you will give to us. And so God, we pray that even in this week to come, each of us will leave this place tonight going in different directions, but they're the directions that you have laid out before us. We know that from eternity, all the works of the Lord are known. They're known to you. There's nothing that surprises you. There's nothing that catches you off guard. And so God, tonight, that you'd help us to abide in the vine, that we would remain in Jesus, that we would keep ourselves in the love of God because it's the best place to be. God, tonight, we trust you. We look to you and we worship you as the God of heaven, the God who will one day right every wrong, the God in heaven who says, vengeance is mine and I will repay. It's amazing to think in Revelation that we one day will be calling on you for your judgment upon this earth. God, we know your heart is that none would perish, and that's what's delaying your coming. There's not a desire in you that anyone would perish, but that everyone would come to that knowledge. But selfishly, Lord, we say, come. Come get us. Lord, we will occupy, we will be busy, we will put our hands to the plow as if it's going to be 100 years from now that you come back. But we look forward and we look on. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Let's stand together and close in a song of worship.